The title of tonight's message is Why I Am Not a Preterist, and probably an addendum is Why You Should Not Be One Either. Well, that begs the question, what is preterism? Preterism is a view, a theory of the end times that has a number of shades. I have a book in my library called What's Wrong with Hyper-Preterism. There is even partial preterism. So you have preterism, you have hyper-preterism, and on the other side of the scale, you have partial preterism. So apparently, preterism has a number of shades. But in a rough and ready definition, one can say that preterism argues that Jesus's return, however you define return, occurred in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, before we placidly dismiss this interpretation as being complete hokum, seeing that we are still here and have not reached the glorified state, we ought to consider if there is a foundation for this view. Because this perspective on eschatology sprouts directly from the passage that we are looking at today, from Jesus' Olivet Discourse that is found in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. Now, adherents to this view argue that their perspective enjoys the luxury of fidelity to the biblical data. In fact, one of the exponents, Gary DeMar, in his little booklet, Is Jesus Coming Soon?, states, if we abandon the clear meaning of the time text of this passage, then these verses can be applied to any generation. And thus, he concludes, we enter into the eschatological chaos. However, whenever I hear words like clear meaning applied to anything, and especially such a baffling text as Matthew 24, I immediately am reminded of my years amongst the Arminian set that assert that the clear meaning of John 3:16 is that any man has the capacity to repent and place his faith in Christ. As tempting as it may be to dismiss preterism, it behooves us in Christian charity to examine the Olivet Discourse to discover what delights Jesus communicated to his disciples and through them to us. I believe Jesus wants his people to understand three lessons of his coming, which I will identify as tribulation, deception, and preparation. Tribulation, deception, and preparation. The whole Olivet Discourse begins with an event. Verse 1 of chapter 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? As Jesus answers these two questions brought to him by his disciples, he does so using repetition and revelation. In Jesus' answer, we must prevent a common mistake that we have when we come to the Bible. We expect that when we read an eschatological passage like this one, when we read a passage of prophecy about the end times, we expect it to speak to us. We expect to read it as we would a history textbook. That is, you start in year one, and then you progress to year two, and then you progress to year three, in a sort of linear progression that occurs. We demand that. All too often we demand that the Bible speak to us on our terms and using our language. We look for answers in the Bible to our questions, never asking ourselves, if our questions are really all that important, or if the Bible has something of greater importance, if the Bible is answering questions greater than what our questions are. We're kind of like Douglas Adams in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where everyone is in search for the ultimate question, the ultimate answer to the life, the universe, and everything, and are shocked when they discover that the ultimate answer is 42. And the computer that gives them the ultimate answer, to their dismay, says, well, the reason why you're so dismayed at the answer is because you've never asked yourself what the ultimate question is. And all too often, we are like that when we come to the Bible. We go to the Bible wanting it to answer us, our questions, without asking ourselves if our questions are really the questions we ought to be asking. And because of that, when we come to the Bible, we need to ask ourselves not merely what answers God has for us, but what questions God is interested in answering, what issues God is trying to deal with us about. Now, here in this portion of Scripture, we know the questions. We know the questions that inaugurate this discourse. The disciples say in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The disciples ask Jesus, when will the destruction of the temple be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now the disciples seem to think that the destruction of the temple and the end of the world will happen contemporaneously. Their question implies that reality. Otherwise, they should have asked more than one question, because this question now jumbles up two things that may not have taken place at the same time. For understanding the progression of how Jesus answers this is also important, because Jesus is trying to answer these two questions very carefully. And we can see how he structured that. Look at the end of verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the worlds for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Now this is an important marker in this passage, because at the end of verse 14, when Jesus says, and then shall the end come, whatever happens in verse 15 is happening out of chronological order with what has come before it. Because the end comes at verse 14, and 14 at the end of verse 14, and in verse 15, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, obviously God is going, as Jesus in his description, is going back a bit in history. Because if the end came at the end of verse 14, verse 15 must be back a bit. Now, here Jesus is using a repetition of time. He goes back in verse 15 and describes some of the same time period that he did in verses 4 through 14. And this should come as no surprise to us. We should not get all upset about this. We should not say, well, this is playing around with time. Well, do you think that way when you go from Matthew 28 to Mark chapter 1? Or Mark 16 to Luke chapter 1? We somehow miss the fact that we have four books of the Bible all dedicated to the same period of time, to Jesus' life and death. And those four books, those four Gospels give us a rounded picture, a composite picture of Christ, a fuller explanation of his life and work than we would have had if we just had one or the other. Vital redemptive events are done this way, are conveyed in more than one rendition. It is important for us to understand that reality. Now, the first section of this discourse is filled with two stories of woe. In verses 4 through 14, we see one story, and in 15 through 22, we see the other. Jesus intends to reveal the true nature of the lives of his disciples in order to prevent their confusion or deception. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Here's his thesis statement, right up at the beginning. He says, the first thing I want you to know, the first thing I want you to beware of, he says, take heed that no man deceive you. He goes on in verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Jesus continues to say there's wars, rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation. There shall be persecution, betrayal, pestilence, famines, earthquakes. The disciples will be hated, misrepresented. False prophets will come up. Sin will expand and love will grow cold. And underneath it all, he says, "But he that shall endure," verse 13, "into the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." With all that is going wrong in the world, underneath it all, there will be the remnant that shall persevere. There shall be the gospel that shall go out to all the nations. In the second story that begins at the end, "And then shall come the end," ends verse 14, and verse 15 pops up with the second story. And here, Jesus seems to focus on the events happening in his own country. Verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now these, it seems counterintuitive here, that Jesus speaks of this whole tribulation taking place before the end. And then he goes back and talks about the abomination of desolation in Daniel, and he goes from this global worldwide focus right down to Jerusalem and Judea. It's helpful if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 21, the other retelling of the Olivet Discourse found in Luke. Luke chapter 21, let's look at verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Here we see Jesus clearly speaking of the fall of Jerusalem. And so, yes, we can say a positive yes to preterism, in that Jesus, in these verses, is clearly speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, an event that did indeed take place on A.D. 70. Now, call it partial preterism if you like, but you can't get away from the fact that Jesus does indeed, in the Olivet Discourse, predict the fall of Jerusalem that occurred in A.D. 70. But there is something more going on here. There's something greater that Jesus is trying to get across in these verses. He's trying to tell his disciples not to be deceived. He's trying to make sure that they understand something vital, and that is the point of tribulation. That everything's not going to be rosy up until the time Jesus comes back. You can't expect life, says Jesus, to be great, because it's not. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, betrayals, false prophets, gloom and doom for our old Jesus. Jesus' need is not answering the question we want. He's not trying to give us dates and times. Instead, he wants to prevent his disciples from losing heart in the midst of trouble. He says, it's going to be rough. You're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation, but this is only the beginning of trouble. Don't lose heart because you're going to endure. You're going to persevere. Look in verse 22, and except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In the background of all the terrible things that will happen, Jesus says, my Father and I are still in control. Yes, there will be wars. Yes, there will be trouble. Yes, there will be famine. Yes, there will be plagues. Yes, there will be betrayal, false prophets, and persecution. But we're still in control. We're still calling the shots. You're going to persevere, not because it's up to you. Because if it was left to its own, everyone would die. But because of you, we're going to keep it together. God is going to keep his own, even in the midst of trouble. Tribulation is a certainty, he says. And then he turns and wants to make sure that the disciples aren't deceived. He gives his disciples evidence of his return. What are going to be, quote, the signs of the times? Now, in the signs of the times, is Jesus trying to give them a kind of guidebook, a kind of map to figure out when the coming of the Lord would be? An ability to predict his return. Again, a lot of people want to look at this passage and kind of draw those answers out. But again, the passage is not interested in answering those questions. Jesus communicates these signs that will attend his coming in order to prevent his disciples from being deceived. Again, the key verse here is verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you. He wants his disciples to have a clear understanding of how this is going to happen so that they will not be deceived. Jesus reminds his disciples that his return will be undeniable and understandable. Verse 23. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Jesus forewarns them. He says, there are going to be false Christs. People are going to say, hey, I'm Jesus returned from the dead. Hey, I'm Jesus come down from heaven. Hey, I'm Jesus. You need to listen to me. And Jesus says, don't believe it. They say he's out in the desert, don't go. If he says he's in a special closet, don't believe him. That's not me. And so if you're his disciple and you're there and you're saying, well, how are we going to know when you come? If someone gives us a report saying you're back, shouldn't we go after him? And Jesus says, no. Here's why. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we automatically, when we think about Jesus' coming, being steeped in our Christian heritage, we wouldn't imagine that anyone could confuse us. I've had a number of instances when I was an attorney where I get letters from, putting it the kindest way possible, people whose mental acuity probably wasn't as strong as it ought to have been, claiming, of course, to be Jesus. Did they ever deceive me into thinking that possibly this might be our risen Lord come back to planet Earth? No, of course not. Why? Because my eschatology had been firmed already. And so it's hard for us to understand why Jesus is taking pains to tell the disciples these kind of issues. But remember, they don't have our eschatology. They didn't have the full corpus of the Bible and had already read Revelation. They thought if Jesus left and came back, he would come back, you know, like the way that I do when I leave to go somewhere else and come back. Without fanfare. I mean, Jesus had come into the world without fanfare before. Why doesn't he do it? Why couldn't he do it a second time? And so the disciples might have been confused. If someone had come and said, appeared in the desert and said, "I'm Jesus," they might have gone to see him. If someone had said, "Jesus is in Rome," they might have tried to go find him. And Jesus is saying, "No, that's not going to be me." Why? Because when I come, it's going to be like lightning. "As lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." There's one thing about lightning. Everyone sees it. It's up in the sky. It's bright. It's shiny. Jesus is saying, it's not going to be like I sneak in the back door. It's going to be like lightning in the sky, flashing from east to west. Undeniable. Up there in the sky. Unless they should think that wasn't of little import, he adds this, verse 28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now this is kind of gross. I mean, Jesus, really? Talking about vultures and carcasses? This is not a good analogy for the coming of our Lord, the one we love, to be talking about carcasses and vultures. "For where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." What is Jesus trying to tell us in this rather cryptic verse? Just this. When Jesus comes, he's going to gather together all of his own. He says, look, when I show up, when the carcass comes, when the carcass is there, the vultures come. When I'm there, all my people are going to be there. That's how this is going to be. If someone says Jesus is out in the desert, don't believe them, because when I come, you're with me, like that. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians reminds us of this. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we that are alive and remain will be gathered together with them in the clouds. It's this complete gathering that's undeniable. Everyone is going to see it, and we will all be with him. But it's also understandable. He explains the events to his disciples in verse 29. He describes how his appearing will take place. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And they shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Again, big dramatic display. He's repeating everything he said in the lightning parable and in the carcass parable. Big event, trumpet, sign of the Son of Man, way up in the clouds. Everyone's going to see it, and the carcass, he's going to gather all of his own to himself. Then he adds this, ever a fan of the agricultural parable in verse 32. "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." He uses the parable of the fig tree. He says, when you see these things beginning to occur, when you see the shoots begin to sprout, it doesn't mean that summer's here, it means that summer is near. And you, as summer nears, the growth will become more and more evident. Are the signs to be taken as proof of the imminence or of the return? Or are these signs to remind the disciples that this is the sort of things, that these are the sort of things that will take place with ever-increasing severity and frequency as they near the coming? Now then we hit verse 34. The grim specter of preterism. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Okay, here we go. We have just read about Jesus' coming, Son of Man in the clouds, gathering his elect from the four corners of the world. From heaven, from one end of heaven to the other, all of his children are going to be gathered together with him. Did that occur within the lifetime of the generation listening to his words there on the top of the Mount of Olives? Well, since we're here, if Jesus had indeed gathered his elect at that time, we have a lot of things to think about in eschatology. Well, let's try to find a better path. Perhaps generation means something other than the lifespan of those living at the time these things were said. And some commentators have tried to argue this way. That generation doesn't mean their lifespan. It meant the nation of Israel. It meant the race of humanity. But that interpretation really violates, I would use the clear meaning, but that's not a bad term. It violates what this word actually means. There's another word that Jesus could have used if he wanted to indicate that, but he uses the word that's always, almost 100% always used for a generation, the lifespan of those living at the time. It would take a lot of twisting to try to get it into any other method. Now, if you've been following my exposition with rapt attention, you may be able to guess my solution. Jesus' purpose from the beginning is to warn his disciples regarding their temptation to become discouraged with the hardships of life. That these things are the things that are expected to occur before Christ comes. If this is true, then what Jesus means by these words is that this generation is not going to pass away before they begin to see these things, all of these things, come to pass. In fact, the authorized version is a little bit misleading. It says, Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not come to pass till all these things be fulfilled. In actuality, the normal word for be fulfilled is not here. In the Greek, it is the word to be. Or it should be translated until all these things happen. All these things, as the disciples see the evidence, the growth of these things beginning to take place, they should know that their Lord is indeed on his way. This ought to change our perception of tribulation. That ever-increasing tribulation is not cause for us to think defeat, but cause for us to think victory. Because the growth of tribulation, as the fig trees in summer grow as summer nears, indicate more and more the imminence of the return of our Lord. End times madness takes many forms. It takes the form of date setting. It takes the form of self-proclaimed messiahs. It takes the form of anti-date setting. And it takes the form of people riotously debating eschatology in theological corners, letting more important topics wither on the vine. In any of these forms, it refuses to deal with the harsh reality of living in a world of sin and misery. It's a willful dereliction of our duty to pursue the happiness and the joy found in this world in Christ. The gospel promises us fullness of life here in this world and in the next, but it doesn't promise us a life of ease. We sell ourselves short if we settle for an escapist theory instead of pursuing joy with an insatiable thirst for God. God calls upon us to live to Him, to not be deceived by theories of the end times that would rob us of our joy of living in Christ now. Instead, we are to live for Christ now in this world as we will in the next. Even in the midst of our tribulation, we are not to be deceived. But Jesus has one final lesson for us that I think conclusively negates the prospect of preterism. It begins with an astounding admission. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus proclaims his own ignorance of the time of his return and forbids an interpretation in accord with verse 34 that this is going to occur within the lifespan of those then listening. Instead, the second coming will be surprising and settled. Jesus uses the analogy of the flood in verses 37 and 38 and 39. In the days of Noah, no one knew when the flood would come. Yes, people could see the ark, no one really believed it. Even Noah himself didn't know when the flood would come. People lived their normal lives, little knowing the disaster awaited them. This is what Jesus wants to get across, that the second coming, his return, everyone will be living normally, and his return will be surprising and sudden. He uses other examples. He talks about two people in the field, two women at the mill. Some have used this as a proof text for the rapture, a secret rapture where two people are there and poof, one's gone. Where did he go? Two people are plowing in the field. Poof, one disappeared. Where did he go? But that's not Jesus' point at all. Jesus is not trying to give us an explanation of a secret rapture. Indeed, there was nothing secret. Remember, beforehand, Jesus had said that his coming would be undeniable. There's no secret rapture here. Instead, Jesus is referring to the suddenness of it all. People are doing normal things. They're working. They're grinding. They're plowing fields. And then, boom, Jesus is there. And he has caught up his own into heaven. Thus warned, he cautions his disciples to be on their guard and watch. He uses the example of a burglar. He says, if the homeowner knew when the burglar would have come, he would have been ready and his house would not have been broken into. Be ready is Jesus' message for his people. But Jesus continues by telling his disciples how to be ready. He uses the example of two servants. Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Two servants entrusted to the care of their master's house. One is faithful and does what his master expects of him. And when his master comes, there is rejoicing and there is reward. There is an evil servant who, when his master leaves, thinks, my master has been gone a long time. And indeed, Jesus has been not present bodily on this earth for a long time. And perhaps it is that the church has now felt complacent to be drunken, to beat our fellow servants. But the Lord will come on a day that no one expects, on a day that no one is looking for him, and justice and judgment will be executed. The evil servant will be cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, so much for preterism. Why am I not a preterist? Well, because the text of Scripture does not allow it. Yes, there is a confusion there in verse 34 that we need to wrestle with. But I think if we understand the questions that Jesus is trying to answer, the purpose to which Jesus is driving his disciples to, it becomes very evident what Jesus is telling us in these verses. It's important for us as we come to Revelation to remember this use of repetition, this method that Jesus himself uses of describing the same time period more than once, or maybe describing the time period looking at different facets of it, as we have in the Gospels. Because that guideline will help us as we come to the book of Revelation. We should not expect, as we come to the book of Revelation, to see a timeline set out for us from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22, so that we see everything occur on the timeline. And our job when we come to Revelation is not to pinpoint where we are on that timeline, but instead, what is our first duty? In coming to Revelation, our first duty is to ask not the question that we want asked, the question that we want answered, the information we want God to convey to us. Instead, our first question on coming to the book of Revelation is to ask, what is it that God intends to tell his people through his servant John? The Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells his disciples to expect tribulation, to expect trouble. It's going to come. But Jesus also tells his disciples not to be deceived, that his coming is certain and sure. And at the end of it all, the ethical implications of what Jesus says is that his disciples must be ready. The best ministers are so enraptured with their Lord that their behavior, their habits, their thoughts, and their decisions mimic their Lord's. How are we to be ready? That is the question that we must answer. And to most of our thoughts, when we think about being ready for the Lord's return, we think about it in terms of spring cleaning or perhaps throwing a dinner party. Now, we got to get the house in order. That we got to make sure that we've got everything looking nice and shiny. That we've got to make sure that our obedience to God is right where it needs to be. And most pastors will say, Jesus is coming, you better be ready. To a certain extent, you do need to be ready in the fact that the good, whether or not you're a good or an evil servant, depends on whether you've come to Christ for salvation. And in that way, you must be ready. You must place your faith and trust in Christ. But as believers, there's something else here. Remember, Jesus is not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying, you guys need to be ready. And I don't think he's telling them that they need to get their act right, that they need to, you know, make sure that they look good, that they got their obedience right where it needs to be. I don't think Jesus is trying to tell them that. I don't think Jesus is trying to tell us that, though many pastors would try to convince you otherwise. Rather, I think that Jesus is trying to make this point, a point that he will make later in the same week in the upper room. abide in me. Do you want to be ready for Christ's return? Do you want to be that faithful minister, that faithful servant that God will say, well done? Do you want to be that faithful servant to whom his Lord will entrust all things? Those faithful ministers are the ones who have been so caught up by their Lord that when they're put in charge, they do exactly what their Lord would do. It is as if the Lord had never left, but his servants are doing what their Lord would do if he were here. This is and ought to be our aspiration. But our problem is not that we do not obey. Our problem is not necessarily that we have not willed ourselves into obedience, that we have not pulled what one person calls the decision trigger in order to make this all fall into place. The key to understanding how our Lord would act and would think is to become so enraptured with our Lord that nothing matters to us but Him alone. Our first problem is that we do not love our Lord. It is the first thing we're going to encounter when we come to Revelation. In the first letter to the first church, Jesus says this, I have this against you. You have left your first love. I've seen your works. You've done a lot of good stuff. But you have left your first love. He says, come back and do the first fruits, or what? I'm going to give you a spanking. I'm going to say, naughty, naughty. No, or I will come and take your candlestick away. If we would be ready for Christ's coming, then we must love our Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might.